One of the experiences common to all mankind is that of fear. We saw a good bit of that as well this morning, and though I certainly didn't coordinate these two series to conflate today, but that is our focus this day. Some seem to deny fear, living with a courageousness that we often call fearless. But ultimately, at the end of the day, to some degree or another, everyone alive knows the reality of fear, some far greater than others. We're afraid of the unknown, to be sure. The greatest unknown is that of death, and the fear of death is a common experience. Also, the fear of the whole process of dying. Then there's the fear of failure, the fear of hardship, perhaps, the fear of danger. In a certain sense, the whole of our lives are governed by the possibility of failure, since we are mortal creatures. There will always be the existence of hardship. We live in a world existing under the curse of God due to our sin, and we can't escape the reality of danger, for we have an enemy without, the devil, and an enemy within, the flesh. Danger lurks in the very recesses of our own hearts, and it threatens every situation an outward circumstance of our lives. It's that fear of danger I want to focus upon this afternoon as we continue to study in Matthew 10. Jesus has just told his disciples some troubling news. Verse 16, as we studied last week, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Verse 21, "Brother will deliver a brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." And to conclude the whole matter, verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" So the disciple won't be above the master. The disciple will not escape the danger of the master, and Jesus then encourages them, "Do not fear. Have no fear of those who persecute you." And while that seems a bit presumptuous and perhaps hollow, Jesus provides good reason for his encouragements. And that's our focus this afternoon. As we begin, note how similar Jesus' encouragements are to Moses as he speaks to his successor, Joshua. And I want to bring that to your mind even before we go on with the gospel. Joshua 1, verse 5. Moses says to Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." And as the Lord says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go." Joshua, humanly speaking, had good reason to fear, but the word of God to him was clear and unmistakably encouraging. "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." We can assume that same context for Jesus giving these instructions to his disciples. The point is simple. No fear needed here. Verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them." Why? How is that possible to live without that fear. To ask those questions is to make all of this very applicable and helpful for us as well. The reasoning Jesus provides is helpful for each one of us when we face all the particular dangers that might cause us to fear. I don't want to use the word insecurity, for so often our fears are not external threats to our health and life, though sometimes they are, but often those fears address matters of the heart and soul. And I use the word insecurity to mean just that. Insecurities are the fears of your heart, the anxieties of your soul. They are the response to the danger and trouble, and that is so prevalent in our everyday existence. And Jesus provides the antidote to insecurity, the solution to the problem of that fear. First of all, no fear needed, because God is all-knowing. Don't you hate it when someone says to you, "Oh, I know it will all work out okay"? How do they know that? They don't. How can they guarantee it? They can't. The things might not work out all right. When someone gets sick, they might die. That's the reality of the circumstances of our lives in this fallen world. Things don't always work out okay. They don't always work out right. They don't always work according to the definition that we determine for ourselves of what is good. And you and I simply cannot know what will happen in the future. And so when we speak those words, they're not only empty, they're potentially lies. "Oh, I know it'll work out all right." That's our fear, isn't it? The untruth of those words. It might not be okay. And that's the root of our insecurities. The things of the future are unknown to us. They're secret to us. But they are not secret to the Lord. The words of Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things, the things not yet revealed, the things not yet come to pass, the future. Those things belong to the Lord. God knows the future. The secret things of the future belong to him, for he knows everything, and with good reason, for he has decreed everything. As we read in Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." As I often emphasize with that verse, Paul is repeating the use of synonyms to describe the same thing: predestined, purpose, counsel, and will, all of which describe God's eternal purpose, his eternal decree. And according to that purpose, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's the source of our strength and our source of our courage in the face of the secret things, the uncertain things of the future. That's the antidote to our human insecurities. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And God will make that will and purpose known. Jesus' own words in our text, verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known." God knows all things and will make all things known. Those dangers that come to you will not remain in secret. Those fearful circumstances of your own life will not be kept hidden in your own experiences. Everything is fully known before God, and God will make everything fully known according to that purpose. So you're not a victim of fate. You're not suffering in secret, as if your ways are hidden from God himself, unknown to him, and therefore the outcome unknown. Nothing hidden from him, and ultimately he'll leave nothing in secret. And there is courage for us in that, especially the courage of a gospel witness in the context of that trouble and persecution. As Jesus tells his disciples in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. You will suffer in this world. He's just said that to his disciples. But don't hide. You will face persecution in this world, but don't keep silent. There's no need for fear here because God is all-knowing. And even further, says our Lord, no fear is needed because others can only harm your body. This is a powerful encouragement. You need not fear those who can harm you, because after all that they can do is harm your body. They can only cause physical harm, which isn't your greatest danger at all. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So if you're persecuted, as Jesus says to his disciples, you will be, the very worst that your enemy can do to you is kill you. And by comparison to those who can harm your soul, that's not very bad at all. And I don't mean that flippantly. We need to preserve that perspective, and especially for those who are persecuted, it's a necessary outlook in order to endure. As bad as it sounds, as harmful as it can be outwardly, those who can harm your body do not pose a very great danger, because it's only the body they can harm. These words are not simplistic. They're not intended to be naive, but very profound. The one whom you need to fear is the one who can harm your soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear the one who has the authority to judge your soul, and ultimately that means God. Fear God. As a Christian, you don't need to be insecure in the face of the dangers of life, even persecution, but you do need to fear the judgment of God, because it's before God that we will stand. You don't need to worry about the physical dangers of the world. No fear needed in that context. And so the Psalmist declares, Psalm 56, 9, my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or Psalm 118:5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So the first antidote to the insecurities of life due to the dangers of the world is this awareness, this appreciation, this trust in God's omniscience. He knows all. And thus no fear is needed in the face of physical threats and persecutions. And the second antidote to the insecurity, to the fears of our soul, is a full and right understanding, not only of God's omniscience, but of his providence. Providence trumps fear. In other words, the security of resting in God's sovereign government over all the circumstances and affairs of your life triumphs over fear. Jesus makes that point this way, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Surely God watches over and orders every detail of your life. And the doctrine of providence for me has never been a merely intellectual or theological concept. It's always been very, very practical, as are these words. The idea is quite simple, but if you're given to fears, fully grasping this doctrine is life-changing. Jesus explains it this way. Consider the sparrow. Not very valuable, worth only a half penny. Insignificant in the broader scheme of things, but just look at how carefully God takes care of the sparrow. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The doctrinal statement of Paul in Ephesians 1 is personal and practical as well. All the circumstances of life come to pass, quote, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's providence. That's the antidote to fear. Just consider the sparrows, how much God looks over them. And the second illustration, verse 30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Every hair, every single one, numbered by God, cataloged. Now, it's not hard for some people, as some of you might joke about yourself or others, whose bald head is shaven entirely and completely, but for most of us, that means a lot of hair. And the point is, every single strand of hair falls under the order and control of God's providence. Every single hair is numbered, every single one. So now what is it you have to fear? If God numbers every hair, if God orders every small and seemingly insignificant detail such that nothing escapes both his attention and sovereign control, what could possibly be a cause to fear? Doesn't mean everything's going to be easy or right or even good from our perspective. But nonetheless, it's still under God's care and providence. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." That's why good doctrine is so important, so practical, so helpful for the experiences of life. That's why this proposition of providence is such a big deal, because God watches over and orders every detail of life. And because of that, you can say with David, triumphantly, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Or in the familiar words of Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." As the Apostle Paul would put it, the end of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Sounds pretty fearful. But Paul goes on, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those verses, of course, join together the doctrine of God's providence with his love and his kindness. So not only does God govern and control every detail of your life, that's not done in isolation from his personal care. And indeed, as God numbers and decrees every hair upon your head, he exercises loving care of his children. Verse 31. "Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, that's not a proof text for the modern doctrine of an infinite self-worth, but rather it's the proof text for the biblical doctrine of God's goodness. Just look at that sparrow again, sold two for a penny. And God takes care of the sparrow. You are of more value than many sparrows. Fear and worry are close cousins among the dangerous and destructive emotions of our fallen human experience. And Jesus says much the same thing about worry. Remember from Matthew 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So, look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the sparrows. Look at how perfectly, lovingly, God takes care of all of them. And draw the proper conclusion that God will take care of you, for as a human being, you are more valuable than all of them. It's not just God's power that is our security, but his love. And remember those words I just read from Romans 8, beginning with that question, "Who shall separate us?" Not from the power of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer, as Paul gives, is no one, nothing, ever. So great is the sovereign power of God's providence, and so great is his eternal love. So what should you fear? And when? What should be your experience of true fear? I've already made mention of one such expression of fear, his judgment. You should indeed fear the righteous judgment of God. The end of verse 28, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear the one who has the authority to judge your soul. Fear God, the fullest sense of what that word means. And so we read this in Hebrews 10, this warning, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's what you ought to fear. Whereas Jesus says, Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from you, you who practice lawlessness.'" Indeed, if there is anything to fear, you should fear Jesus' rejection and be sure that you won't receive it. The warning is in verse 32 of our text. "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Or in Luke's gospel, similarly, Luke 12, 8, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And so we must acknowledge Jesus and confess Jesus and trust in Jesus. And he then acknowledges us. But if you deny Jesus before men, He will deny you before the Lord who is in heaven. If you reject Jesus, he will reject you. And that's what you ought to fear most of all. For you cannot stand before God and survive, not without the benefit of Jesus, your mediator and advocate. You cannot see God and live, not without Jesus. You cannot stand in the presence of God on the day of judgment unless Jesus stands with you and intercedes on your behalf. That's what you need to fear. And you who reject Jesus, Jesus will reject you. 2 Timothy 2:11, the saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So that which you must fear is living and dying in unbelief, in rebellion. And of course, the answer to that fear, as we saw so clearly this morning, is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith be made right with God. So confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the scripture says you'll be saved. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And there is no fear in those words at all. So what about the dangers of this life? They're real. There's great harm. What about your fears regarding those circumstances of this life where there is great danger and the threat of much harm? Ultimately, in this context of Jesus' instructions to his disciples, there is nothing to fear in any of those things. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded, again, Romans 8:38, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May this faith then be yours. As I read from Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, grant us such courage, such a freedom from fear. For you are God, and not only do you know every circumstance of life, even the secret things yet to come, you order them according to your plan and your purpose. Not one hair on our head drops and falls without your purpose. And thus we proclaim in much faith and trust, what can man do to me? Father, grant us such courage in the face of the very real danger of this world, in the very real insecurities that come within our own souls. Free us from that fear, and the perfect love with which you have loved us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.